Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a God who saves, a God who sanctifies, a God who glorifies yourself through saving sinners and turning them into saints. And we praise you for this. We praise you for ordaining all of biblical history around your Son and his coming, his sacrifice, and his resurrection. And Lord, I pray as we study these things that we would have a greater appreciation for biblical history, that we would realize how great and sovereign your plan is, how completely in control of all things you are, and that we would not trust in ourselves, but that we would trust in you in all of these things. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. This is going to be an interesting message. We're in Matthew 11 and 11 and 12. I was originally planning to go all the way down through 15, and then I ran into these verses. And what comes to mind is something that I was told by one of my teachers a long time ago. Unfortunately, something about, there's about 10, he said about 10% of your job as a pastor is just sometimes to just say, I don't know. And I have no idea. And I'm not going to completely do that today. But these are some very fascinating verses that don't necessarily always have, that to this day, they're being fought over in terms of how to interpret them in a lot of circles. And so we're going to look at these in some detail here, and also bear in mind the context that we looked at last week, which is chiefly John the Baptist, right? Not only his doubts and his sins, which we looked at in verses 2 through 6, which is the personal sinful kind of rejection of Christ, or should I say questioning of Christ, that he does when he goes back on his previous convictions and wonders if Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus corrects him in verse 6, and then in verse 7 and down, you kind of have Jesus' validation of John the Baptist, where he comes back and he defends John the Baptist after having corrected him, after having dealt with his sin issue. He then validates John and elevates him and makes it clear all the way down through verse 9 and 10 that he is an elevated, even to the point of a more than a prophet, verse 9 reads. He is a great prophet. The actual Greek wording here is like a supra prophet is actually the more precise terminology. He is preeminent prophet among prophets in that sense, even above Moses and Elijah and David and Solomon and every prophetic great individual you could think of in the Old Testament. And there's a few reasons that we see that, and one of them is the reason that it's quoted in Malachi 3, which is what Jesus quotes in verse 10, right? There's a little section there from Malachi, and pardon me, I'm sorry. He cites that as evidence that John is not first in terms of power, he's not first in terms of holiness, he's first in terms of honor that's assigned to him. All these other prophets, all through history, most, even the greatest ones, even the ones that rain fire from the sky upon idolatrous worshipers, had to look forward vaguely to a time they could not see fully, right? They had to assume the Messiah was coming eventually. He didn't disclose a date or time or reason, but he is coming and he will save us. That was what they put trust in. That was what their faith rested on. John got to see him with his eyeballs. John got to physically baptize him in the river. That is why John is elevated. That is why John is more than a prophet. He is the most honored prophet. He is the one that actually got to see salvation walk in front of him, something all the other prophets did not get to see. That's something that Jesus is going to explain later when he says, take care that there are many prophets and righteous men that have wanted to see what you see now, right? And did not. So this is something nobody's going to write off. And also, too, Christ elevates him and validates John, even in spite of his doubts, by saying, you didn't go out there to see a reed. You didn't go out there to see something shaking around in the wind in verses 7 and 8, right? He was not insignificant. He is actually contrary to everything that people, by the world standards, are supposed to go rush and see, right? Someone in soft clothing in verse 8 is someone who's rich, someone who's powerful, someone who's got some very nice silks. You know, someone who is doing very well for themselves, that should be the person that the thousands of people should run to go see. Instead, they go see a raving, seemingly madman in the desert. And Jesus makes a point there, ironically, to illustrate the fact that you knew something was going on out there in the desert when you went out there. And it had nothing to do with worldly standards of greatness, because the Lord was clearly at work through John the Baptist, and the word of God was clearly spoken by him. And Jesus affirms that and says, yes, you absolutely knew that this was a godly man, and even preeminent among godly men in that regard. So Jesus now is going to move into verses 11 through 15 to another small paragraph that kind of summarizes a lot of John's work in life in many ways, and especially his point in biblical history, and the fact that John was designed to be a hinge in the turning point of history that led to the greatest event in biblical history. That's key. And verses 11 and 12, chiefly, is what I want to look at today. There is a lot of debate amongst Greek grammarians and Reformed theologians and higher biblical scholarship about what these two verses mean. So I'm going to go ahead and preface this by saying this is the Alex pitch, okay? This is the Alex argument for how these verses should be read. And then I'm going to offer a couple different interpretations, and you can, you know, I guess, go from there on your own time. So, firstly, these two verses say, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Okay, puzzling stuff. First, you have kind of an ironic, oxymoronic statement here, and then you also have a statement about violence in the kingdom of heaven. And what does that mean? I want to look at two related passages, and you'll not find this in John, and you'll not the book of John. You won't find this in Mark. You'll only find two similar passages in Luke, and they're in two different places. You'll find verse 11 in Luke 7:28. If you look over at Luke 7:28, this is Jesus. He is confronting the Pharisees. He's arguing with them, and he says in verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John. Okay, verbatim, the same exact verbiage there. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Then he diverts a little bit. And then you see in the next verse, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Okay, so Luke deviates a little bit, right? Luke adds in another subscript that Matthew does not include. Luke adds in a section here that is just describing the situation as Christ is speaking and making these statements, and mentions apparently the crowd's reaction, whereas Matthew is not interested in recording that. But the second verse is not there, right? Matthew 12 or 11:12. You'll find that I'm going to say similarly, not verbatim the same, but similarly in Luke 16:16. You look over at Luke 16:16, once again, dealing with the Pharisees. And Jesus says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, this is very differently worded. It's similar. It's not necessarily the same exact passage. And we're going to get into more of the semantics of that as we go. But that same verb is used there, right? To force into the kingdom of heaven. The same verb is used in verse 12 of chapter 11 of Matthew. The idea of they seize something by force. It's almost violent in a sense. They take it by storm. So just bear that in mind for later. I'm going to do these kind of in two different sections here. I'm going to do verse 11 first. You can see these verses do kind of stand alone as two separate statements. I'm going to look at Matthew 11:11 first, and look at the Greek that's involved here. And you'll see right at the beginning of verse 11, you have this kind of statement that's become kind of famous throughout the Gospels. Truly I say unto you, right? This is the hamein statement. That's the amen. That's the word in Greek for amen. That's where we get our word for amen. It means yes or absolutely. You know, it's an affirmation statement. It's like, yes, truly, absolutely. I'm affirming what I'm about to say is true, or I'm affirming someone else as true, or something along those lines. That's what amen means. And this is, every time you see that throughout the Gospels, truly, truly, I say unto you, that's amen, amen, me, I say unto you. And that's that idea there. Absolutely. This is supposed to be an emphatic statement. This is an affirmation of something absolute. Jesus is saying, do not doubt for a second that among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John. It is absolute, right? It is undisputed fact. 100% will tell you that among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, up to now, everything is congruent, right? Up to this point, everything is consistent right now. You can get on board with the fact that no one is greater than John the Baptist, at least in the fact that it makes sense in the context, right? He's just gone on and on and on saying all these great things about John the Baptist and elevating him. So to now say he is the greatest among all humanity, right? At least that is consistent with what he has said up to this point. Now, we can go down this road. This is not something I care to pick apart in great detail. Among those born of women, this is obviously a pretty singular phrase. It only appears here in the Greek New Testament, or at least in the sense that it's used to describe all of humanity, except, you know, you could make a very technical argument, maybe Adam and Eve, right? And, you know, that's neither. It's fairly irrelevant to the point that we're trying to make today. The point is that it's clearly an emphatic statement here among all humanity, right? Among, by far, all the people that have ever been born. You know, Moses and Elijah and David and Solomon and all the great master figures of the Old Testament. John is elevated even well and over above them. And that makes sense to us, right? He is honored, right? He gets to see what they did not. Now, okay, we could make a technical argument about Adam and Eve and say, well, they weren't born of women. How about that? I mean, they were in the presence of God. They stood and saw him, you know, literally in the Garden of Eden at the time, pre-fall. So you could make an argument here that that is kind of the sense in which John is also great, right? He gets to see God. He gets to be there in the presence of the saving God. But that's really not here or there. Neither is that necessary or significant to what we're trying to get to in this text. It's clearly the point that he's the greatest man of all humanity. Now, something that I want to highlight here that is important, this is past tense, this verb here, arisen. Among you, among those born of women, there has arisen. This is a perfect past tense Greek verb. This means this is something that has happened previously that still has effect upon today. All that to say is that we're talking very much about timelines in this passage, okay? That's going to be key to how we interpret this. Now, this does not say that those that will rise later after John the Baptist may not be greater. For example, one aspect that you could draw from is, what about the apostles themselves, right? Are they not as great as John the Baptist? And I'm going to argue the apostles will eventually be greater than John the Baptist, and I'm going to explain why here in just a minute. But it is important that he says, up to this point in history, no one has arisen past tense that is greater than John the Baptist. People are going to arise and clearly are standing in front of them as risen, as rising people, we could use that verb, that will be absolutely greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is born of a woman, right? You can make that argument. But up to now, no one is greater. Up to this point in biblical history, no one is greater. That's key and that's important. And then it's followed by that juxtaposition that really throws the entire passage off. So what does it mean then that yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he? Because this is really the rub right here. Everything else is at least consistent up to this point. We can get on board with all of this until we get to the irony statement that follows. How is that possible? How does that work? If he is the greatest of all those born of women, but he's the least in the kingdom of heaven, per se, how does that even function? And it's obvious here, just on the surface level, you can tell clearly Christ is trying to make an ironic point of contrast. Okay? That's fairly obvious. He's designed this statement and he's designed this passage to make some kind of juxtaposition statement. Now, the second thing that I want to make clear is that these are two different circles that he's just drawn. One circle includes all those born of women. Okay? Everybody. Except maybe three people, right? Two people. Okay? every single human being. The second circle is the kingdom of heaven. Those two circles are not necessarily the same circle, right? Those two circles are not necessarily the same. And you say, well, Alex, wait, but one is bigger than the other. The kingdom of heaven would probably fit in the circle of greater humanity. That is true. And there's a couple different theories we can take on this. This is where it gets tricky. There's some scholars that make the argument that they're saying John the Baptist here is not saved. They're saying that in this case, if even the lowest level kingdom of heaven servant is over John, is above John or honored above John, then he must not be saved. That's a pretty hard stretch, as we can imagine, right? He clearly had the Holy Spirit at one significant point and was absolutely convicted that Christ was Christ, even if he does have some struggles and doubts. So we don't know that for sure, but that seems very unusual that that would be the case and highly outside of the context of John. So what could we be making a statement of here? And this requires some very careful deconstruction, and it also requires us to remember what these two circles are. One is pretty simple, right? All of humanity. The second circle is the kingdom of heaven. That's key. Now, this is, again, something that ties into larger, what I'm going to call Matthew theology, right? Matthew is very big on the kingdom. Over and over and over in the book of Matthew, you'll see the kingdom of heaven is X. The kingdom of heaven is Y. It's a mustard seed. It's a field. It is nearby. It is imminent, right? That's kind of been the discussion all through John and Christ preaching and the disciples even in chapter 10, right? It's near. It's at hand. It is right around the corner. That's also key, right, in terms of timeline, right? It's right here. It's almost about to be right here, but not quite yet, right? And that's their verbiage up to now. And then the kingdom theology is a major theology that's going to derive how we interpret this verse. So remember, the kingdom theology is something very central to Matthew, but it's a very specific concept. It's a very progressive concept. I'm going to do some recap here on kingdom theology just for a minute. Kingdoms, by their very nature, have kings. That's how they work, right? Thus, kingdom. And it's a domain. It's a king's domain, a kingdom. It is a set area or boundary, or group, if you will, of what the king rules over. And the entire theology of not only Matthew, but really all of Scripture, is creating, or rather reconstructing, the kingdom, if you will, right? There was a kingdom. It contained two subjects at one point, well, two human subjects, right, in the Garden of Eden. And then that kingdom sinned. And ever since then, there has been a biblical plan to reconstruct a better kingdom. At that point, there was one king and two subjects, right? And they were perfect, obedient subjects. All of biblical history up to this point is leading to a post-revelation reality where, once again, there will be one glorious king and perfect, obedient subjects. That's the goal of all humanity. And so, but it's obvious here that in the Gospels and in AD 30, there's a significant hinge and turning point in the kingdom, right? The kingdom has been prophesied. It's been discussed to some extent in old prophetic writings, but it has not ever been described as at hand until John and Jesus, as imminent. And so kingdom theology very much includes this kind of already, what theologians call already but not yet mentality. There's a progressive idea here. Some of it has transpired already. Some of it has not yet come to pass. There's a sense in which there is some level of inauguration of it, and then there is some level of final consummation of it that's going to happen post-revelation, or in Revelation, we should say. And so there's a whole design that God has put into place to bring about human beings once again into a perfect state of belonging to a perfect kingdom under a perfect king as subjects of him. That's the goal. And this has been the plan since eternity past, to build a kingdom of saints and redeemed people out of humanity through Christ's sacrifice. So, what does that have to do with John? In the midst of this, Jesus says, John is the least of all those people that are subject in the kingdom of heaven. How does that work? It's because this is past tense description here. This is, of those who are risen, no one is greater than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist and the disciples in AD 30 are sitting right at the cusp of what is about to be something much bigger and greater and grander than all of the Old Testament prophets combined. Right? This is about to be a global event. In a few years, Jesus is going to die, he's going to rise again, and he's going to establish a church that is going to span the globe, that is going to do all kinds of, early on, miraculous work to demonstrate its validity. It's going to write scripture. It's going to build itself on the apostles, and it's going to span every tribe and nation and language. Right? This is something bigger and greater than any Old Testament prophet foresaw. This is something massive. This is something bigger than all of them combined. And so John doesn't necessarily get to be part of that covenant yet. That's the discussion here. That's the interpretation. That's the Alex pitch, okay? You do with this as you want, and I'm going to dispense a couple others. John is sitting at the very beginning, or the very edge, of a new, better covenant that has not transpired yet. It's coming. It's quite literally a few years away from transpiring and happening, but John is the very last person of the old covenant, if you will. He is the final member of the old prophetic way. He is the last individual that's going to speak from the old covenant standpoint. He's the last member of God's kingdom that's going to prophesy and speak from the Old Testament specifically. And thus, clearly, John is elevated, right? He's obviously a very critical hinge and turning point in biblical history. John and Jesus are both obviously the key transition for the entire kingdom, right, to be built suddenly. The kingdom is about to become huge. It's about to become larger and greater and more incredible than John the Baptist could have anticipated, than even the disciples, or even as they are apostles, right, even predicted. In fact, there's entire chapters and books written about their infighting that they had because they could not realize just how big and how inclusive it was going to be. The apostles. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the thought here is that it is better to enter the kingdom than to even herald its coming. While John was elevated and unique amongst men, citizenship of the kingdom of heaven will even be better than John's elevated position. So you say, well, Alex, that means that John is not part of the kingdom of heaven. Not yet. The kingdom has not been founded yet, if you will. The kingdom has not been inaugurated yet, if you will. The kingdom has not quite yet arrived and been publicly proclaimed and made very clear that this is the goal of the kingdom. It's going to go out and establish salvation and grace through repentance and faith, and it's going to build servants, right? That hasn't quite yet happened. This is very timeline dependent. This is very chronological. So in other words, it's not so much that he's least in the kingdom of heaven in terms of power or honor, but in terms of placement chronologically. And this is something that we're going to see in Matthew 14. John will not live to see the death of Christ. He will be executed before Christ is crucified and resurrected. John will not live to see the inauguration of the new covenant. In fact, Herod himself, in chapter 14, one of Herod's problems is he says, I think John rose from the dead again to haunt me, and his name is Jesus now, because he's a little paranoid. But that's the whole idea. John did not see the new covenant inauguration. He did not live long enough. But he did not live long enough, therefore, to see that the new covenant that Jesus is going to establish is much better and it is much grander than the old covenant. It was designed to be that way. We're studying Hebrews now, which is an entire book that is dedicated to the idea that there is a new, better covenant, right? That fulfills the old, that completes the old, that transcends the old, as the old was designed to eventually bring about a new covenant. The old covenant was never designed to stand on its own two feet. It was designed to be completed in a better covenant that Jesus is here now in this lifetime in 30 AD to bring about. And so he's making way for something better. And so John is least in terms of the new covenant. He is preeminent in the old covenant, absolutely. But he does not live to see the advent of the new covenant. Now, even these disciples, these 12 men here, or 11, I should say, in spite of many of the gruesome deaths that they will experience, in spite of their sufferings, and even in some cases their martyrdoms that many of these disciples are going to have, are going to die knowing that they have witnessed and seen a new global covenant. right? They're going to see a church being built out of Jews and Gentiles. They're going to die watching men, not only other around them, write scripture, but do miracles to demonstrate God's immediate power in their kingdom, right? They're going to see it firsthand. John is not going to see that. And so you say, well, the implication then, if that's true, is that even us right now in 2021 AD are, in a sense, higher than John. And the answer is yes. The answer is we have, even now in 2021 AD, there are benefits and honors and that we have that even John the Baptist did not have. There are things and blessings that we get to enjoy that John the Baptist never got. We get to say the kingdom of heaven is now. It has past tense arrived, right? It is here. It is not imminent. It is not at hand. It is here now. It has arrived. As Jesus himself is going to describe, the kingdom of heaven is within you, right? You're walking among the kingdom of heaven when you walk through those with your regenerate hearts. We're part of the body at this point, at this exact moment. We have the ability to see the whole picture that John the Baptist did not live to see. We get to see the entire new covenant. We get to see all of scripture, right? As it's completely revealed and finished and completed. That's something John never got. We get to see past tense, in hindsight being 2020, all the works, all the validation, all the miraculous demonstrations of God's power as he established his kingdom. And even better, even experientially speaking, we get to go out now and see a global kingdom being built, either here or across the globe. Right? We get to watch God miraculously work across the globe in people's hearts through the gospel. That's something John doesn't get to see. So yes, there's a sense in which even we, now even the smallest person in the kingdom of heaven, the smallest individual, the most least person, if you will, in the body of Christ now enjoys benefits and blessings that even John the Baptist did not get to witness. Right, we get to see the power of God work on earth in every possible place, bringing about a new spiritual kingdom out of Jews and Gentiles that's going to reign forever, and that's never going to be destroyed. We get to enjoy that fact, knowing that all people that repent of their sins and trust in Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, regardless of their language or nation or culture, are saved individuals, right? And if nothing else, hopefully this passage forces us to realize something that we often take for granted. We do not realize the blessings that we have that even John the Baptist wished he had. John the Baptist got to baptize Christ. He got to do some pretty incredible, elevated stuff. And even he did not have the blessings and the joys that we have now as 2021 believers, as people who have scripture, who have the gospel revealed, and the public revelation of God's knowledge. And hit the active building of his kingdom right now across the globe. Now, this is not to say that salvation and faith were not obviously very possible in the Old Testament. That's not to say no one in the Old Testament was unsaved or outside the kingdom of heaven. But they most definitely were not part of this inauguration that happened, this clear change of tone that occurs post-Christ when biblical history very much turns to a new chapter, right? And some things that were not revealed are definitely revealed. It's interesting to me to look at this, and one of these days I'm going to do Revelation. But it's interesting to me, you see kind of the same kind of period that we're in now as opposed to the Old Testament period that they were in, where there was a period of time where believers looked forward and they didn't know what was going to happen, right? They had no idea. They guessed and they made some assumptions and they drew some interpretations from Old Testament prophets, but they didn't know what Jesus was going to do. And in some kind of ways, we're still in the same boat. We still look forward, and we say, I know some things, but I don't know everything that's going to happen. So at least we're comforted by the fact of knowing we're in the right boat. But this hardly means that John was not saved. It hardly means that there were not people that were part of a saving grace in the Old Testament. But it definitely does mean that there is an inauguration of the kingdom that we get to enjoy that even John the Baptist does not. And that's an incredible blessing. Now, I'm going to look at verse 12. I burned most of my time on verse 11. Verse 12 is also kind of an interesting translation or interpretation here. And verse 12 says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. This is the ESV. And the violent seize it. The ESV reads, take it by force. I wrote in, and I changed a couple words here, to they seize it, they take it. I'm going to explain why. This verse right here has been still kind of, it's still in commentators, and they say, I don't know what's going on in this verse. And I don't fully know what's going on in this verse, and I'm going to explain why in just a minute. Now, it seems very similar to Luke 16:16. And it makes a lot of sense in light of verse 16:16. If you look at Luke 16:16, the sister passage here, the law and the prophets were until John. That helps us, okay, right? That makes sense to us. We just got done saying John is part of the old covenant. John is the bookend of the last covenant, right? That's what Jesus affirms in Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were up until John the Baptist. Then since then, in Luke, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, followed by, and everyone forces his way into it. How does that work? You say, wait, Alex, you can't force your way into the kingdom of God, right? Most definitely as an unregenerate person. You're saved or you're not. But it does seem similar on the surface, Luke 16:16, and most definitely the same kind of verbiage is there, but I'm going to argue here, and there are those that disagree with me, that this is a very different context, and this is a very different purpose, and these are not meant to be the same statement about the same subject matter. Even though I realize John is being talked about in both, the idea of forcing people or people forcing their way into the kingdom of heaven is not at all the same idea that's going on in verse 12, where there's a sense in which apparently some forceful people are taking the kingdom by force. Okay? Those are two very different concepts. So I realize you say, wait a minute, this seems very similar, Alex. This seems like a parallel passage. I'm going to argue it's not. There's two very different contexts and storylines and discussions happening in two different sections of Scripture here. And they just happen to have a coinciding similar point. Now, that being said, the Greek word, the verb, is the same for violence or force, if you will. There's a sense in which the statement is the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, or you might have a translation that says, is violent, even. And the violent take it by force. Now, if we don't look at extra-biblical sources, we don't look outside of Scripture at other old Greek texts, we stay specifically in Scripture, this verb right here, to force, to suffer violence in some way, is typically used for just that. It means to take something by storm. It means to impose your will, whether somebody likes it or not. It's typically used in the soldier about militaristic or mob applications. And I'm going to show you a couple, three uses of it. Not always is it necessarily violent, but it's usually very forceful. Acts 5:26 is I did not write down the exact passage here, but I wrote down the reference. In Acts 5:26, I believe it's either Peter or John that's preaching, and the soldiers have to remove them from the situation. Like it says, the garrison has to pull them back because the mob is going to kill them or something along those lines. Or it might be that they had to be removed by force from preaching the kingdom of God. That's what's happening in Acts 5:26. It's also in Acts 21:35. Acts 21:35 is Paul. Again, I forgot to read these before I got up here, but I believe this is Paul where he is preaching the gospel. He stirs up the mob in some way. The mob gets stirred up, and it says the soldiers removed him to prevent violence, to prevent force. Like the mob was going to come kill Paul, or they were going to attack him in some way. They were going to create violence. The mob was stirred up, and so the soldiers had to get involved to remove Paul from the scene before he got hurt. And Acts 5:26 is something similar, where soldiers forcibly remove somebody from the scene. Same verb. But it's not necessarily always violent. Acts 2:2. Acts chapter 2, verse 2 is also Pentecost. And in Pentecost, it's described as a force of wind. A forceful wind descended upon the disciples. And it was a powerful wind. It was a forceful wind. It was not violent, but it definitely accomplished its absolute goal regardless of what they wanted. Right? It's an absolute wind. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So, here's where the rub happens, and there's two different translations here, and you might have a Bible translation that says the kingdom of heaven is violent, and the violent take it by force. It's because this little Greek word here, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence or itself suffers the violence on somebody. This Greek verb is in one of two different voices. So if you studied English or you're familiar with English, there's an active and a passive voice in English, right? Johnny hit the ball is active. Johnny was hit by the ball is passive. Greek makes it harder. There's a third voice in Greek called the middle voice, which is reflexive. It's Johnny hit himself with the ball. That's the reflexive Greek. This verb right here could be either middle or passive, either one. Both of them are spelled the same. Both of them appear in this verse. So there's kind of the problem. That's why there's such a difficult interpretation here. We could translate this one of two ways. We could translate it and say the kingdom of heaven itself suffers the violence onto somebody. It accomplishes violence itself somehow, or we should say force, I should say, not violence, but force. Or it's passive. It's the one that gets the violence done to it. It's the one that gets suffered in some way. Now, we can translate it based on that, or we can interpret it based on our translations two different ways. If it is the one creating the force, it is the one accomplishing the force in the middle sense, then we could say there's a sense in which the kingdom of heaven is forceful. It is absolutely accomplishing its goal. There's no questions being asked. It's going to take the world by storm. It's going to, in the sovereign will of God, and his predestined will, he's going to save who he's going to save, period. Right? And it's going to accomplish its will. It's absolute. It is almost violent in the sense that it does not hesitate to do what it is sent to do. One commentator puts it this way. He says, and this is his middle voice translation or interpretation, so you take this with a grain of salt. The expression here in the middle case is then evidently metaphorical, denoting the violent bursting forth of the kingdom of heaven as a kernel of the ancient theocracy of the Old Testament and through the husk of the Old Covenant. Thus, John the Baptist and Christ are themselves the forceful who take it by force, the former commencing the assault and the latter completing the conquest. Accordingly, this is a figurative description of the great era which has thence commenced. So this guy's saying, well, okay, what this is metaphorical for the force of the kingdom of heaven. It's going to burst out and it's going to be absolute. It's going to be forceful like an empire would. You know, I'm going to argue more for the passive case. I think that making it metaphorical here is a bit of a stretch. Because if we translate it passively, it says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. It suffers force done to it. Because that adds up with the last phrase, and the violent seize it, or they take it by force in some way. Now, this makes sense historically. This makes sense in large part because of what the context has been up to this point in Matthew 10 and 11. And this most definitely makes sense in light of the context of John's imprisonment. The kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. It is suffering force done to it. They're using soldiers and power to silence the kingdom of heaven, right? They've done that with John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist would not shut up and say nice things, so they send soldiers to imprison him. And it suffers force. It's going to suffer force with Jesus, right? They get tired of Jesus and they send violence to deal with him. They send force to silence him. And we know experientially this is what the kingdom of heaven suffers, right? All across the globe. It suffers violence. It suffers force. It suffers silencing by force. We're going to make you be quiet, and we're going to use physical means to make sure that that happens. That's been the story of the kingdom of heaven since John the Baptist. And that's the passive interpretation here. Herod comes and he forcibly puts an end to what he thinks he can stop the kingdom of heaven and John the Baptist. They're going to try and forcibly put an end to Jesus, and they've been trying to put a forcible end to the kingdom of heaven ever since. And one of the most fascinating parts of history is really the church growing up in the Roman Empire and all that it suffered and all that it, the violence that not only are these disciples here going to witness, but for the next 400 years, really, till Constantine, they're going to suffer violence. There's actually one horrible story that describes how the Romans would deal with Christians for the next 300 years. There's a couple major persecutions where they start dealing with this problem in their empire of these Christians, and part of the problem is they can't seem to kill them. They're like weeds. You kill one and three more grow up in its place, and they don't know how to deal with that problem. They take care of each other, and they create more converts faster than you can kill them. So what they start doing is they say, well, we're I believe in 325 AD, I believe this isn't Nero. I'm not sure which emperor it is, but they send a decree, and they say, okay, in South Africa, we're going to take all the Bibles. Give us your Bibles and close your churches. And they don't do that, and they hide their Bibles. And there's actually records of executioners who had to take shifts because their arms got too heavy from lifting the axe over and over to behead people. And their arms would get tired, and so they actually had to create shifts of executioners. And that was one of the bloodiest Roman persecutions the church ever faced. And Jesus knows that's coming. John the Baptist is most definitely going to experience that. And that's been the story of the kingdom of heaven by and large part, with some exceptions, for 2,000 years. And it's described by that final phrase. The violent seize it, or they take it by force. And that's the Greek wording there. They want to restrain it. They're going to grab it. They're not successful in that, we know, ultimately. But Jesus understands, yeah, they're going to try and physically silence you, right? And seize it in some way. And the Romans are going to do that for the next 300 years, and the world has been doing that ever since. So that's the passive interpretation here. Now, Jesus mentions all these things to elevate John the Baptist and to demonstrate to these listeners here the critical part of biblical history they're standing in. Right, they're standing at the cusp of a new covenant. They're standing at the beginning of a new kingdom that is at hand. Right, it is right around the corner. We have the incredible privilege of being able to say the kingdom of heaven is now. Right, we are in it currently, chronologically speaking. So this is difficult to interpret. I don't have an absolute answer for you. You might want to go with the more middle voice answer here, that it's forceful in its way, which would definitely be theologically true. I think the passive is much more contextual here. It makes sense in larger part by a great deal of context. But either way, this is kind of the point where I have to say, I don't know. If you disagree with me, I won't be mad. But there are a few basic truths that we can leave this text with in spite of these things and these difficult translations. And I have four of them. The first one is, it is clear here, one thing, is that we can be thankful for the work of John the Baptist as a herald of the new covenant. Clearly, John the Baptist sits as a herald of the very last imminent herald of something much greater. And Jesus elevates him. Jesus honors him. Jesus places him in a position of greatness above all the Old Testament prophets, even the ones that part seas and rain fire from the skies and raise people from the dead. Right? John is elevated. And John is honored for that reason. We could get to modify his message a little bit now. Instead of saying the kingdom is at hand, we get to say it is now. But he stands at the cusp of biblical history in a way that no one else will. And the second thing is that we need to realize that this is a hinge in biblical history. This is very chronological. We need to realize the cusp of biblical history hinges firstly on John and then ultimately on Christ. The kingdom of heaven is about to be inaugurated. It's about to be public and revealed for the first time in human history in a very open way, in a very global way. And John is unique as a great turning point in all of God's sovereign ordained plan to bring about salvation to man. And that is a blessing. The third thing is that what is clear here is that we realize the new covenant is greater than the old. In verse 11, right? Jesus makes it clear John is honored and John is elevated. But even the least in the new coming kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Even the smallest member of the body of Christ has more blessings and benefits and joys poured out on them than John the Baptist got to experience. And we are blessed. We very much take for granted, I believe, a lot of cases, the new covenant that we have as opposed to the old covenant. And then finally, we are reminded in verse 12 that the kingdom is going to be treated violently by those who want to seize it. The world's going to fight John the Baptist. It's going to fight Jesus. It's going to fight the disciples. And it's been working on that ever since through force and through violence. And that has been the nature of the kingdom ever since. So we can give thanks that the will and the sovereign plan of God are far above man's control. And we can give thanks that the old covenant is indeed fulfilled by a new, better covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for your blood, and we thank you for your body. We thank you for all the great things that you have accomplished on this earth, pre-John and post-John. We thank you for being able to look back now and read this book and understand biblical history in a way that shows your plan through the ages, and that it has always been the plan to create a kingdom of obedient and perfect servants for your will and for your glory. I pray you would make us into these people. I pray we would be part of this kingdom and that you would bless us through this week as we go out to do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.